So this week, what we're going to be looking at is the story of Jacob, basically. Remember, there were three patriarchs in the book of Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The way Genesis is structured actually focuses on Abraham and Jacob. Isaac really comes across as a transitional figure, very passive in the development of his character. He just kind of sits there. He doesn't really do anything. He doesn't. He's the guy that's going to go up on the mountain and get sacrificed. He's also the one that is laying on the bed blind and just gets duped by his wife and his son over his blessing. He's not very engaged like Abraham and Jacob are. Jacob is a fighter. He's an action guy, and he is one that's going to grab his fate and his destiny by his hands and take hold of it. If you look on the top page of 18, you'll see a general outline of the book of Genesis. What I'm giving you here is just different looks at the book, different ways of organizing the material. You'll remember last time I talked about the 10 Toledotes, or these are the generations of, and that the writer of Genesis used that literary pattern of these are the generations with five of those leading up to Abraham and five following Abraham. And that was one of the literary instruments that he used. This is another way of organizing the material in the book of Genesis. The purpose being to teach the Israelites that leaving Egypt and possessing Canaan was God's design for his people. I presented to you last time that I believe, and many conservative scholars believe, that Genesis was substantially written by Moses. That's not to say that there aren't later additions that later Israelites added to the book of Genesis to explain place names and do what they might call modifications or corrections, or just to help make the story make sense to later generations. But as a book that was substantially written for Israelites leaving Egypt and moving towards the Promised Land, its purpose was to tell them God's design for them as those being taken from tohu vavohu, chaos, and being led to Sabbath rest, out of darkness and into light, out of the chaos of the wilderness into the Promised Land. One of the key verses in the book of Genesis is this: "And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." That's a key verse that reveals that the purpose of the book of Genesis was really to give God's people the guidance as they were moving out of the land of Egypt into the Promised Land. The three main categories to structure the book of Genesis is you have chapters 1 through 11, which would be the pre-Abrahamic or the primeval times, 1 through 11. You have the story of the early patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in chapters 12 through 36. And then the book of Genesis focuses on one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel. Jacob and Israel are the same person, and that is the son Joseph. And so the chapters 37 through 50 really talk about Joseph. We will pick up the story of Joseph next week. This week we're in that second point, early patriarchal times, the last part of that, where we're focused on Jacob or Israel. Yahweh is a God who makes promises and fulfills those promises, and the Israelites should therefore trust Yahweh as he's guiding and providing for them. So here's the general structure of the Jacob narrative. And you remember I shared with you the idea of chiasm, that one of the main ways that Jewish writers used to write, you can trace this pattern all the way into the New Testament as well, but to use the ABA format, where there's sort of a building up to a central element and then unpacking that and stepping back down along the same pattern as the step ups. So It follows that A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, F, J, K, in this case. It's a long, long section, but scholars have identified that those patterns correspond to each other. The central element of the Jacob narrative is Jacob's struggle to get wives. You'll remember that the plot line of the book of Genesis is actually given to us in the curse that was given to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3:15. If you have your Bible, does somebody want to read that for us? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Okay.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.
So in the story of the first chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve, and the curse that was given to the serpent, where there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the serpent and the woman herself, and also this promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. This is the plot line of the book of Genesis, actually. How will God fulfill this? And you see the story of the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman all throughout the book of Genesis. And you also then see the identification of the promised line of the seed. And so it's, you know, not Babylon and the scattering of the nations, but the focus on Abraham. But then it's not Ishmael and Abraham's other descendants, but a focus on a particular son, Isaac. The seed of the woman has a lineage that is traced through the book of Genesis. The key in the story of Jacob is this struggle to bring forth Jacob's seed. Because Jacob's seed will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is the critical moment in the Jacob narrative, is when these 12 children are born. They are not born in peace. They are born in struggle and conflict. Let me flip the page here. On page 19, that Jacob's character as you go through this section will develop. And you see the development of his character in the change of his name. Just like God changed Abram's name to Abraham as a revelation of how he was going to use him to be the father of many nations, Jacob's name is changed from one of a heel-grabbing deceiver, which is what the name Jacob is a pun that plays on the Hebrew word for heel. And you'll remember that in the birth story of Jacob and Esau, I think we've read this one, right? Jacob and Esau, even though Esau is the firstborn, Jacob has his hand on his foot on the way out. And this is just going to become characteristic of this guy. He is a heel grabber. He'll come up from behind you and steal your birthright. And so Jacob is going to go from being a heel grabbing deceiver to having his name changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God and men and prevails. The name Israel is again a play on the words wrestles with God. Or strives with God, however you want to translate it. So the story of Jacob is actually a story of conflict. And it's a story of wrestling and striving with both men. And ultimately the story ends with him wrestling or striving with God. Jacob is the man who wrestles. The man who strives. And so you have all kinds of conflicts in the story of Jacob. You have the conflict between Jacob and his brother Esau. Esau is Jacob's older twin brother. And as I mentioned in the story from today, Herod, who was John the Baptist's chief target in his preaching, you know, we don't have a good, faithful Davidic king on the throne. We have this poser Edomite, Herod. And Herod is an adulterer who has taken his brother's wife and so on. John was very critical of Herod, and that's actually what ended up getting him killed. He was beheaded, and we get the phrase, your head on a silver platter. John the Baptist is the one who gave us that phrase, as his head was delivered up on a silver platter to King Herod. Well, King Herod was a descendant of Esau. So these people that start off in Genesis, their descendants have roles to play throughout redemptive history. But Esau despised his birthright over a pot of soup. This was a rejection of both his father and of Yahweh, God. Jacob's receiving of the blessing in his duplicitous manner incites Esau to anger, and he wants to kill him. But later it appears that Esau has a change of mind as he forgives Jacob, and the two have a reconciliation of sorts. And that's one of the flows of the chiasm. There'll be a corresponding story of where Jacob and Esau are in conflict, and then on the other end, Jacob and Esau reconcile. At the same time, those two stories, you have the parting of the seed, so to speak. Whereas Esau is not the child or the seed that will be the heir of the promises of God. That's Jacob. The parting of the seed that happens at the beginning is a parting that is based in animosity and anger and in war. When they reconcile, they have a parting of the seeds out of the basis of agreement and reconciliation and peace. But nevertheless, the seed parts. And they go different ways and take different paths. Esau's wife is a daughter of Ishmael. Jacob's wives are to be also descendants, but their Laban was a brother-in-law to Abraham, or I think that's right, maybe to Isaac. Rebecca's sister or something, yeah, brother. But keep it in the family, so to speak, is the idea. It's interesting that Esau marries Ishmael, one of Ishmael's descendants, because he overhears his father say, you got to keep it in the family. So that was his solution, was to go after one of Ishmael's daughters. Yeah.
I'm not sure in our society we don't bestow firstborn with a lot of credit that they used to in the Jewish faith. So I don't think people may realize the risk or what he gave up when he sold his birthright.
What you're alluding to there is the concept of primogeniture. And I put there in the sidebar a definition of primogeniture, an exclusive right of inheritance belonging to the eldest son. Now, you'll see there, and this is Walter Brueggemann writes this, that primogeniture is the linchpin of the entire social and legal system which defines rights and privileges and provides a way around internecine disputes. Internecine disputes is disputes between siblings and who's going to get what and who inherits the family farm and who gets the wealth and what order should people be married and so forth. All of this is the backdrop and the culture surrounding the story of Jacob, this issue of primogeniture. Only the challenge is that if you follow primogeniture, strictly speaking, Esau should get the birthright. Jacob should not favor Rachel but Leah as his wives and so on. And there's a certain order to things which the culture is imposing on the basis of who came first in the birth order. God is interfering with the laws of primogeniture. That's the other side of that throughout the book of Genesis. There's the natural way of doing things, but the natural way is a way that often passes on and inherits sin and the consequences of sin. God is going to violate the natural way and intervene in primogeniture through his sovereign act of will. and the act of electing and choosing who will be the one to inherit the promise. And he will carry out his will through a providential means, using both evil devices and purposes of people and his good direction and guidance by his divine hand. But you see throughout the story of Jacob and Esau, this issue of primogeniture. You also see it in the story of Jacob versus Laban. I want to finish the Brueggemann quote there in the sidebar on the bottom of page 19. But that same practice of primogeniture, which protects the order of society, is also a way of destining some to advantage and others to disadvantage. Now here's an interesting thing that is an issue that we are going to be wrestling with today just a little bit. And this has been a wrestling match with us for a long time in the life of the church. We have the idea of predestination. And what the idea of predestination is that God chooses and elects who will be his people and who will be his instruments which he will use for redemption of the world. But what people don't like about predestination is that it sounds like we're not in control of our own destiny. Right? That God is governing everything. Well, here's the twist of this. If you follow the ways of the world, primogeniture, your destiny is not in your control either. You see that? So that's Brueggemann's point. You will either be destined at the fate of just which order you were born and the laws and customs of society. Too bad if you were born second. You're fated to be not the guy. Or God sets the birth order and the order of succession. Either way, you're out of control. You see it? Now, of course, the charge gets raised. That's not fair. And one of the main points of the book of Genesis is God is not fair. He's merciful, but he's not fair. Parents know this. We say that all the time when our children go, "That's not fair." How many times have you heard that as a parent? And what do you say?
Life is not fair.
Life isn't fair. I'm not fair. Sooner you learn that, the better. Okay, so in the story of Jacob versus Laban, and part of the way I've organized my outline, there's actually, because of the way chiasm works, you'll pick up the story of Jacob and Laban, then you'll go to another component in the story, and then you'll come back and pick up with Jacob and Laban again. I'm trying to give you the two sides of the chiasm in the way that I'm presenting this. Laban is his father-in-law. Laban has a passion for household gods. In other words, he's not a follower of Yahweh. By contrast, Jacob and his entire household put away all the foreign gods because of his allegiance to the one true God, Yahweh. So right there, there's a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. One is a follower of Yahweh, the other one is a follower of Satan's offspring. Laban is used as an instrument of discipline for Jacob. You'll remember that Jacob deceived, and he was a deceiver. Well, God will bring about a discipline for Jacob for doing that. So he's not going to get away with that and not have that be worked out of his character. And so Jacob has to undergo Laban's deception for 20 years. He was consistently deceived by Laban over wives and wealth. And Jacob, the deceiver, was consistently the person of integrity. So you have a reversal in his character that takes place, with one exception. After this bondage of being under Laban, the text tells us that Jacob tricked Laban by sneaking away with his wives and all the flocks that he technically was owed. So Jacob meets Laban but is deceived by him into not marrying Leah and thus owing 7 more years of labor for Rachel. But in chapter 31, Jacob and Rachel trick Laban, and Jacob rebukes Laban and strikes up an agreement for his safe passage. He rebukes Laban, basically telling him, every time I've been a person of integrity, I've never lied to you. I've always been forthright and honest. You've constantly been tricking me and lying to me and lying over the wives. You know, he slips Leah in instead of Rachel. And then later he tricks him over the flocks. They make an agreement that all the spotted ones and all the striped flocks belong to Jacob, and Laban gets all the ones without spots and stripes. So then what Laban does is, while the night's happening, all the spotted and striped ones seem to disappear. He has his sons take them all away. So Jacob doesn't get anything. But then Jacob breeds these animals, and God keeps blessing the spotted and striped ones. So God provides for Jacob in spite of Laban's treachery and deception, and it teaches Jacob some very critical lessons. That even if the world and the culture is going after you and not treating you forthrightly and deceiving you, if you will depend completely upon Yahweh and trust in Him with all of who you are and with all your being, He will bless you. Being a person of integrity, though sometimes it will take time, 20 years is a long time to be deceived, and that was painful, but in the midst of that, Jacob's character was tested and proven to be a person of integrity who trusted and learned dependence upon Yahweh. And God consistently blessed him with both wives, children, and flocks. Jacob develops in his faith and trust. Now you also have conflict between the wives, Leah versus Rachel. Leah and Rachel, and this is the problem of polygamy, by the way. You don't want to have more than one wife. It leads to conflict. And so Leah and Rachel compete for Jacob's affection by producing children. And of course, Leah's having no problem having children, but Jacob favors Rachel, and Rachel's not having any kids. And this is all just heightening tension and so on. But then again, you see God's miraculous intervention. Just like with Sarah, Abraham's wife, God opens Rachel's womb and gives her a son, removes her reproach. And the son that is first given to Rachel is Joseph, who will be, for the book of Genesis, the big hero at the end that God uses to rescue the nation, or the 12 tribes from famine by providing for them in Egypt. God will use Joseph for good, even though his brothers do evil, for the saving of many lives. You also have this other plot line that happens in the chiasm of the attacks on the, quote, sister wives. And you'll remember that this is a type scene through the book of Genesis. Abraham experiences a famine, and so he goes to Egypt and he says, you know, you're not my wife, you're my sister, about his wife, right? This is a deception that gets revealed, and when the Pharaoh finds out, he goes, what have you done to me? You know, you've almost caused me to sin. Here, take your wife and some money. And so they leave with blessing. And that happens to all of the patriarchs. It's interesting. So it happens 3 times through the book of Genesis, and then there's a 4th time. So this is a type scene. But the 4th time, the daughter of Jacob, Dinah, is actually a sister of the 12. And it's almost it's like the exact opposite of what happens to the other 3. She is raped, and she actually does end up becoming the king's wife. They make an arrangement. So instead of being dismissed, she is claimed. And instead of it becoming a cause of abundance, it actually becomes a future curse because the brothers of Dinah take out vengeance through deception, and they make Jacob and Jacob's descendant Israel obnoxious to the other tribes of the land. And so this is really interesting. It's an anti-deception scene compared to the other sister wife attacks. And rather than resulting in the usual spoils, it creates opportunity for future harm. Now, you can sit and puzzle about these stories and why they're all there. I don't know the significance of them all. But I will say this, they parallel the story of the nation of Israel, who ends up in Egypt, is redeemed by her husband, Yahweh, and leaves with spoils, the wealth of Egypt. And so they're certainly there to help the nation of Israel relate to these matriarchs of the faith. And I think they're also there to help teach the Israelites how they are to relate to these foreign kings and foreign tribes. Okay, the final conflict that we'll highlight is the conflict between Jacob versus God. While fleeing Esau, Jacob meets God as a friend at Bethel. And it's interesting that in Bethel, this is a nameless place that he just stops for rest while he's fleeing. He has the miraculous vision of Jacob's ladder, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder, and sees the Lord. And so he names the place Bethel, house of the Lord. And so a nameless place becomes a sanctuary. A rock that he had for his pillow becomes the capstone of a pillar, which will become an altar for the sanctuary. And this archaeologists debate where the exact location of Bethel is, but it's just north of the city of Jerusalem. So Bethel is a key city that will have a lot of things that happen over the storyline of Israel, but it is a place where Jacob meets God. Later in the story of Jacob, Jacob wrestles with the Lord, and that's when his name is changed from heel, grabber, and deceiver to one who wrestles with God and man and prevails. Now, some theological considerations. One is divine election and covenant renewal. God's continual overthrow of primogeniture rights in Genesis signifies God's sovereign control and his gracious selection, witnessed in the words of Christ to his disciples. And I put those in the sidebar. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. On this basis, Paul will explain the election of the Gentiles over the Jews, who had the natural advantages to appreciate Christ, but nevertheless were not chosen subsequent to the time of Christ, but the Gentiles were grafted in and incorporated in. And Romans chapter 9 uses the story of the patriarchs and retells the story of Abraham and his children and Jacob and Esau. And he says in Romans chapter 9, before the twins had done anything wrong, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And it's not man's desire or effort that leads to them being children of God, but whether they're children of the promise and children of election. And Paul raises the issue of fairness. He says, one of you will say to me, you know, what does it matter? Who can resist his will? Is God being unjust? And he says, it doesn't depend on God's justice, but on God's mercy. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have justice on whom I have justice. And he tells the story of Pharaoh. I've raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, that I might display my power and my judgment and wrath through him. So God has instruments for judgment and wrath, and he has instruments for mercy and revelation of his glory and his power. But all of them are by his divine sovereignty and election. And this is very much undergirding the story of Jacob. And Paul picks up on that theology in Romans chapter 9. It's also theologically about mercy and blessing and faith. There's this renewal of the covenant blessings that go from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the land and the you're being a great nation and your seed multiplying like the sands on the seashore or the stars of the heavens. Throughout the narrative, Jacob is taught that he does not have to live according to the deceptive culture of the world, but rather by trusting in Yahweh and being true to the covenant and to the promises, he will be blessed. That doesn't mean that Jacob was sinless. By no means. He was a deceiver. He and Esau both had their problems. Again, it wasn't before the twins had done anything good or bad, Paul says. So it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on him who calls. God will have mercy on Jacob. The idea of theophany, God's continued revealing of himself to the patriarchs. Yahweh appeared to Isaac at Gerar, to Abraham in the smoking fire pot. Jacob's vision of the stairway to heaven at Bethel and the wrestling with God at Peniel. These are theophanies. These are God revealing himself. Melchizedek is another example of a potential theophany. Some people think Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus. At Bethel, a nameless place becomes the house of God, and a rock pillow becomes the capstone of a pillar or altar, where the theophanies also become sanctuaries, and those places become significant. So let's shift gears in the last few minutes to Matthew. And many of you may know this, but I'm teaching a class on the New Testament on Wednesday nights where I'm going much more in depth and detail on these things. But in the narrative of Matthew, or in the book of Matthew, you remember there are five narrative sections and five discourses, and they correspond to the five books of Moses. The first discourse we looked at last week had to do with what it meant to be called to be a disciple, the revelation of the Messiah and the calling of the disciples. And what it, and the discourse focuses on the call of the disciple, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you if you follow me and are even persecuted for righteousness' sake in my name. The one who follows me and puts into practice my words, like the man who built his house on the rock. So the first discourse has to do with following Jesus and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In the next narrative discourse section, we have the narrative of the revelation of Jesus as Yahweh in the flesh. And he does divine things in displaying his power over demonic evil, sickness, sinners, and even the chaos of nature. Only Yahweh does these kinds of things. And there's questions that are being asked. Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the people are having to come to grips with just who is this man? Who is this guy? He's Yahweh in the flesh. Can't you tell by what he's doing? But nevertheless, we have these various stories. Jesus healing a leper, a centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law, calming a storm, driving out two demoniacs, healing a paralytic, saving tax collectors and sinners. That's a miraculous thing to do. A girl and a woman, two blind men, another demoniac, and we see Jesus' compassion. But the other side of that is not just the display of divine power, but also in the person of Jesus, but also Matthew calling attention to the crowd's reactions to Jesus' power and the disciples' reactions and the religious leaders' reactions. And so you find opposition, fear, amazement, rejection. Some glorify God and praise him for what they see happening, and some have faith and trust in him. In the next discourse in Matthew that you'll be reading next week, which corresponds to the narrative section that you'll read about all these miracles. So Matthew has a logic to what he's doing, and I think it's interesting when you go through this kind of bird's eye perspective, you start to see the logic of the gospel. You don't see it when you're just reading verse by verse. But these books were put together with thought. The discourse section following that narrative about the miraculous power talks about Jesus' disciples being emissaries of the king. And so what he essentially is doing is he's saying, all these mighty works and actions and teachings that I have been doing, well, now I'm raising you up as my, quote, disciples slash apostles to go and do the very same things. And just as they had the same kind of reactions towards me, they're going to have the same kinds of reactions about what you're doing. And so Jesus commanded his followers to pray for God to raise up these evangelists and leaders. He then sends out and extends his personal kingdom ministry by empowering the 12 disciples for ministry. And he commands them to announce the presence of the kingdom just as he had been doing. So there's this building of the kingdom of God going from Jesus doing it to the 12. The next major section, so this will be the third major section, has to do with signs and parables. Everybody's looking for signs. Is he the one? Is he not the one? You know, is he the guy? John the Baptist is questioning. Everybody had an expectation of what the Messiah was coming to do. And Jesus was kind of meeting the expectations and kind of not. John the Baptist asks this question, which hangs over this whole section. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? And so you have crowds, you have the religious leaders saying, no, you're not the one. You're in league with Satan. You're following your father, Beelzebub. And Jesus challenges their prevailing notions and says, how can Satan be driving out Satan? Showing the illogic of their expectations and trying to help them to understand the nature of God's kingdom when it would come. They had been false teachers and false leaders. They were wrongly interpreting the scriptures. And Jesus was having to interact with these false leaders and false teachers in the narrative sections. In the discourse section, he reasserts a proper view of how the kingdom of God is to come and to be manifest, beginning with the parable of the sower. It will come in the form of seeds being planted. And yes, there will be some seeds that do bear fruit, but 3 out of 4 seeds fall on bad ground and bad soil. And so you will have this intertwining of the evil with the good. And he has to teach about the progressive nature of the kingdom of God. It's not going to come all in one fell swoop like everybody was expecting, but it will start off small like a mustard seed and will develop over time. Theologians talk about the inauguration of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom being what Israel expected, that the king would come and then he would bring everything to its fulfillment. But what Jesus adds is a third middle piece where the kingdom, yes, has come, but not in its fullness. And that is an extended period of time called the continuation of the kingdom, or what theologians call the now but not yet. And so we have aspects of the kingdom of God, but it is not consummated or here in its fullness. Does that make sense? And that's actually the period of time in which we live. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but not consummated. And so we live in the now, but not yet. And so we see tremendous progress of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, we still long for its fulfillment because evil still very much is a part. So Jesus' discourses are parables of the kingdom. And he taught that the kingdom of God would manifest fruit in the midst of evil. He taught the nature of the kingdom of God was progressive in accordance with the word of God. And he also taught that the kingdom of God was something that you should pursue. And even though it is hidden like a jewel in a field, it's a pearl of great price and something that you should be willing to sell everything that you have in order to obtain it and acquire it. Don't listen to these Pharisees and Sadducees. Be followers of the kingdom. Go for it. Grab it. It's here. So that's where we're going in Matthew. I'm out of time. Thank you all. More on the New Testament side of things on Wednesday nights.